Now, if you're able to remain standing, please do so. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 18, where we'll read verses 15 through 22. And from there, we'll turn then to our New Testament reading in Acts, chapter 3. Book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Moses is addressing the people of Israel, and he is predicting that God will indeed raise up another prophet like him, only better. Let's hear then God's inspired and inerrant word, Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. Now let's turn, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 3. A passage in which the Apostle Peter cites this passage from Deuteronomy when speaking of Jesus, our great prophet. Book of Acts, chapter 3, reading the entirety of the chapter, beginning in verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. This is charity. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, Look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us, as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed to you, for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" This is the word of our God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's seek God's illumination on his word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit of God, you are the one who has inspired the scriptures, and by your singular care and providence preserved them down through the ages, both the Old and the New Testament. It is you, our God, who have raised up for us faithful translations of the Bible into our own language, so that we tonight here together could sit and consider what you are speaking to us in the scriptures. We do believe, our God, that every time the word is read, you are speaking. And so we pray that you would open our ears and open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things out of your word. Build us up in faith, we ask, in the name of Jesus, saying it together, amen. I'll start tonight with a question to the children in our congregation. Of course, if it also applies to any of you adults, that's okay too. How many of you children like to do mazes? Mazes. You like to do mazes? Okay, a couple. Any of you adults like to do mazes? Maybe. Maybe you just don't want to admit it. What is a maze? What is the definition of a maze? Wikipedia has a good definition of a maze. A maze is a tour puzzle. Think about that, a tour puzzle. You're on a tour, but you don't know how to get through. A tour puzzle in the form of a complex branching passage through which the solver must find a route. How many of you know where the world's largest maze is today? The world's largest maze is in Hawaii. It's on the Dole Pineapple Plantation. It's called the Pineapple Garden Maze. Over 3 acres and almost 2.5 miles of pathways in this maze. That would be an example of a maze you would enjoy visiting. But you know, the idea of a maze is not always so pleasant. In fact, in history, in mythology, there is this legend, this myth of a great maze on the island of Crete. And at the center of this maze, normally, you know, when you solve the maze, you get a prize, right? But at the center of the Cretan maze, how many of you know it was at the center of the Cretan maze? A minotaur, right? A creature with a human body but the head of a bull, and it would kill you. So you win the maze, your reward is death. How would you like to have been dropped, assuming it was real, imagine that it was real, how would you like to be dropped into the Cretan maze? It'd be terrifying, right? Terrifying. But then how much better would you feel if somebody gave you a map that showed you the safe way through? Keep that in mind as we come to this passage tonight, because the idea of a prophet is somebody who reveals God's will. And in the case of Jesus, we are talking about one who reveals God's good news, the way through this life. We are in the midst of a series on Bible doctrines and why they matter. We began with the being of God, His being, His attributes. We talked about the Word of God, the revelation of God in Scripture. And we've talked about the work of God in creation and in providence, laboring all the time, I hope somewhat successfully, to show us not only what the Bible teaches, but why it matters, why it's really important for us to understand these things, why doctrine, so far from being an academic cerebral exercise, is for life and glorious. Last time we talked about the person of Jesus Christ, His priestly work, the atonement, how Jesus brings reconciliation between God and man. That's called His priestly work, He acting as a priest, standing between us and God to pay for sins. Tonight, we want to look at His prophetic work, Jesus acting as a prophet, declaring to us, as the Catechism says, revealing to the church in all ages by His Word and Spirit, in diverse ways of administration, the will of God, the whole will of God, and all things concerning our edification and salvation. That's what we want to look at tonight. You might say, well, how does this become relevant? How do I activate this? Why is this important for me to think about? The psalm that we sang before we read Scripture, Psalm 19. I don't know how many of you ever noticed this about Psalm 19, but Psalm 19 is about the revelation of God. It starts out with God's general revelation in creation. The heavens above declare the glory of God. And then it goes on to talk about the law of the Lord, God's Word, His specific revelation. But imagine, if you will, if Psalm 19 ended at verse 6. Imagine what the world would be like if God had never spoken to us, never revealed His salvation. Imagine what the world would be like if the Lord had not, after Adam and Eve sinned, entered in, came down and declared a gospel promise to them. Imagine what the world would be like. It would be like a big, dark, terrifying maze. If you've ever stood outside on a summer evening when there are no clouds in the sky and just looked at the stars, you get the sense you were a very small person in a very big world. And imagine if there were no word from God. You'd be in this big, dark, confusing, cosmic maze with no map. You would have the knowledge that there is a God and you will give an account to Him, but no way to find a connection, a peaceful connection. A world without God speaking is like a big, dark, terrifying maze, worse than any in mythology, because we would have no map. But this is why it matters so much that Jesus is our prophet, because God has spoken. He has spoken to us through Jesus, and in Christ and through the Word of Christ, He has provided for us a map through this dark maze of reality. And so we see this in Christ. We want to consider tonight what the Bible teaches about Jesus as our prophet. What the Bible teaches us about Jesus as our prophet. Catechism kind of lays out the headings, and we'll use those as we go through tonight. But we're going to look at this in four parts. Firstly, we'll see the need, why we need a prophet. Secondly, we'll talk about the means, how God speaks to us, how Christ executes this office. We'll talk about the matter, that is, what He reveals. And then finally, we'll talk about the goal, why He does it all. The need, the means, the matter, and the goal. What the Bible teaches us about Jesus as our prophet. Let's start with the need. The Catechism says Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to the church. Why do we need Christ to speak to us? Why do we need somebody to enter in and speak to us? There are two factors here. The first is that we are creatures and God is the Creator. There is a natural distance between the Creator and the creatures. That has been compounded then by the reality and the corruption of human sin. Listen to what God says in the prophet Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Even if there were no sin, there would still be this distance. The Bible tells us that God is our Creator. And we can't bridge that gap. So even if there were no sin, God would have to speak. How much more then, when humanity has rebelled against God, do we especially need God to speak to us and show us the way back? The religious corruption of humanity is evident. It's evident. I don't know how many of you have ever had the opportunity. It's an interesting study, if you have the mind and the interest in it, to look at mythology and to look at pictures of ancient temples, and to just see how man in his own imaginings, when man turns away from God and tries to build religion on his own, when he ignores what God has said in Scripture and walks his own way, the kind of gods they invent. Have any of you ever looked at some of these pictures and engaged in some of the study? It's weird. You have religions where there are thousands of gods, and some of them have animal heads, and it's creepy, it's weird, it's so far removed from the church. And so far removed from what the Bible actually says about God. And I bring that up not to make us arrogant. Because, my friends, if we had been born in those days and God had not worked in our hearts, we would be just as bad. The point is that without the guidance of Scripture, human beings who have rebelled against God, whose hearts have turned in on themselves, will make up gods of their own that bear no resemblance or very little resemblance to the true God. And so we have this need for God to speak to us. God speaks to us generally in the created order, Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. There is that general revelation where God reveals to all human beings that there is a God and that they are accountable to Him. Our confession of faith says it like this: the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable. But then it goes on to say, yet these things are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary to salvation. God speaks to us not just then in general revelation, but specifically in His Word. And we have this great need, because if God does not speak to us in Scripture, we are lost in the dark. Think about it like this. We often wrongly think of God as just kind of a big version of me, right? But it's a lot different than that. The relationship of God to His creation is much more like that of an author to a book. Now, you can think of a story, a book in which there are lots and lots of characters and they do amazing things, but how could they ever get to know the author who is transcendent, who lives and exists outside of the book, unless, what? Unless the author writes himself into the story and reveals himself to them. That's what God does. He speaks to us, He comes down, He enters into the story. Particularly in Jesus Christ, right? You see, the author of life, Acts 3 says, the author of life entering into the story to bring a message of life to His creatures. So we have this need, and Christ fulfills it. Praise the Lord. Let's go on and consider then the means. How does He do it? How does this unfold? Again, the Catechism says, He reveals to the church in all ages by His Spirit and Word diverse ways of administration, the whole will of God. Where do we see this in the Bible itself? Look here in Acts chapter 3. We see this in a couple places. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus. Now, why do I point you to that verse? What we're seeing here is we're seeing the God of the Old Testament, right? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, connected with Jesus Christ. One story. In all ages of history, the same God is working to save people. Look at verse 18. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ would suffer, He thus fulfilled. Again, the Bible is a big, complicated book, but the message at the root is very simple. God has one rescue plan, and He works it out over the course of Bible history. And then, of course, you can look at verses 22 through 25. He cites Moses, and then he goes on in verse 24 to say, and all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. What does it mean? It means this, that the world has never seen a day since the Garden of Eden when God's saving revelation was not available. Never. Never. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. The world has never seen a day when the saving revelation of God was not available. Now you may say, yeah, but in the Old Testament, He was only working with one particular group of people. What about that? Doesn't that just make sense? If God is going to enter into history and really enter into world history to save people, He has to start somewhere. At some point, God had to choose one person and start working with him and then work out through his family and then turn that family into a nation and then put that nation in the middle of the world where people from all over the world traveling would run into it. That's exactly what he did. If the salvation is going to be a real historical thing, then it had to be that way. And this is what God did. And just as an aside, I would remind you that there are some religions out there where you can deny the historicity, and it doesn't really matter. Christianity is not one of those religions. What the Bible says is either true or none of it is. If the Bible is not real history, if what we read in the Old Testament and the New Testament didn't actually happen, then the game's up. It's nothing but a game, and worse than a game, because it's the deception. But praise be to God that what the Bible says is true, that these things really happened, that God entered into real history to save us. Now, why does this matter? Why does it matter so much to understand that although there were these diverse ways and different prophets, it's essentially one story. It's essentially one message. Why does that matter? Because it makes a lot of sense. It's kind of like the decoder ring, if you will, to reading the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament, and if you're not familiar with the Bible, or maybe it's your first time kind of reading through it, some of you may be doing reading plans this year that take you places in the Bible that you have feared to tread before. The book of Leviticus, right? Some of the sacrifices. But if you understand that it's really one story, God working to bring Jesus, then it starts to make a little more sense. All the pageantry that you see in the Old Testament, the decorations of the temple, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, you understand, you start to see that all of them in some way, and maybe you don't understand it all yet, but in some way they're all pointing us forward to the one sacrifice of Jesus, to the person and to the work of Jesus Christ. I'll give you just one example, two examples. I'm feeling generous, two examples. In the tabernacle and in the temple, there was bread, right? What is that about? Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus provides life. In the Old Testament, in the midst of the book of Leviticus, they have all the little sacrifices that go on day by day, week by week, and then they have one called the Day of Atonement, right? And the Day of Atonement only happened once a year. And on that day, the idea was all the sacrifices that you didn't make, that should have been made throughout the year, they were all taken care of by this one sacrificial act. What does that point us to? The cross, where Jesus died. You see, if you understand that it's all one story, one message, through many, as the confession says, in diverse ways of administration, one story. It's like a decoder ring. Help you read your Bibles better. And so all those things you see in the Old Testament, the sacrifices, the pageantry, they're not paganism. This is not some kind of history of religion where it evolved out of that stuff. No, no, no. Not different ways to God. No, no, no. Pictures of Jesus. And in fact, God used those pictures of Jesus to bring people to faith. You may doubt whether that would be possible. You may say, and maybe you've wondered this, I've wondered this myself, if I were living in the Old Testament days and I was living in the midst of this system, the sacrifices and the pageantry, would those things really have been enough to point me to Jesus? Have any of you ever wondered that? I have. But you know, the New Testament is not unclear. The New Testament tells us that this work, let me read you some of the passages. John 8, verse 56. Jesus says, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So Abraham, even with the amount of revelation he had, was able to see Jesus. What about Moses? What about those days, the days of the law? John chapter 5, verses 39 and 46. You search the Scriptures, Jesus says, because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. He's talking to people who are criticizing him. He says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, because he wrote of me. Moses saw Jesus. You go on to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. Hebrews 11 gives a list of all these Old Testament Christians. And it comes to the point, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. That is, they didn't live in the days of Jesus, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they themselves were strangers and exiles on the earth. Well, what about the Old Testament prophets? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, talking about the work of Christ, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Listen, this is what the prophets are trying to find out. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but You. Even the prophets could foresee. God revealed to them that they were prophesying of Jesus who would come. It works. It worked. The Old Testament was sufficient in its day to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus. It's one story. Peter goes on to say in that same passage, he says, the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit, he says, these are things into which angels long to look into. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? Have you ever imagined what that would be? Something so wonderful, a truth and an understanding and a message so good that the angels in heaven wish that they could comprehend it. Wish they want to look into it. And Peter says, this is the gospel of Jesus. This is what you've been given. My friends, do we appreciate the privilege of living in the age where the full message of God's gospel has been disclosed? It's an amazing and wonderful privilege. Do we appreciate it? Do you appreciate it? So we've seen the need. We've seen how. Now let's consider what. What does the Scripture reveal? What does Jesus reveal to us? Catechism says He reveals the whole will of God in all things concerning our edification and salvation. What does that mean? John chapter 15, verse 15, Jesus said, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. What Jesus reveals to us as our prophet is not every fact of natural science. No, He has given us intellect, He has given us gifts and abilities to investigate and study those things for ourselves. What He reveals to us as our prophet is a full disclosure of God the Father and the way of salvation. That's what it means when it says the whole will of God concerning our salvation. That doesn't mean it's all as easy to understand as others. We've already talked, there are certain parts of the Bible that are dense. There are certain passages in Scripture that good, solid people a lot smarter than me read and they say, I'm still not sure what it means. But that doesn't mean that the gospel is somehow obscured. Again, our confession of faith says, puts it like this. It says, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike all clear. Yet, it goes on to say, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Even the Bible itself admits that some things are hard, right? Peter, in his second letter, talking about the writings of Paul, says, you know, our brother Paul writes things. Some of them are hard to get. So if you've ever felt a little out of your depth reading the epistles of Paul, it's okay. So did Peter. And if you read the Old Testament, there are parts that are hard to understand. When you read the book of Revelation and you try to wrap your head around the millennium, is it amillennial or premillennial? People can disagree and maybe there's not sufficient clarity on that. Nevertheless, the things that are necessary to reconcile us to God are clear. And this is so important. So important. Why is this so important? Because it sets Christianity apart. It's one of the things that makes Christianity wonderful, but unique. Christianity is not an elitist religion. It's not a religion only for the few. It's not a religion only for the rich or only for one culture and not others. We talked about that a little bit this morning. It's not a Gnostic religion. What do I mean by a Gnostic religion? A Gnostic religion is a religion where you have to have a certain special amount of information and only the elite get it. And if you're not one of the elite, you don't get it. And if you don't get it, you don't get saved. Ancient religions, ancient pagan mystery religions were Gnostic. You had to be one of the initiated. You had to come into the inner circle. You had to know all the special secrets and passwords, so on and so forth. Christianity is not like that. Not at all. There may be parts of the Bible that you don't get, but when you read the Gospels, is it not clear that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him won't perish but have eternal life. Anybody can understand that. And the Bible even encourages us, teach your children to trust Jesus. It's that simple. Christianity is an exclusive faith, right? Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. It's exclusive, but it is not an elitist faith. It's not only for the few, but for all who will call upon the Lord. This also matters not just for evangelism, not just for the character of Christianity, but also for your walk with God. Many times people say, I wonder what God's will is for my life. How do I know the will of God? And the answer is, you read the Bible. Study the Bible. And you say, yeah, but God isn't going to tell me which class to take and which class to drop. He's not going to tell me which job to take. No. But He gives you general principles that through prayer and meditation and the assistance of the Holy Spirit, He will enable you to follow Him faithfully. The Bible promises, in fact, in dealing with this, you know, the relation, taking the general principles that God reveals and applying them, it says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You know, my friends, this is one of the places where I think the promise is absolute. You know, a lot of times God, we're told, make your requests known to God, but submit them if this is your will. You say, God, I would like this to happen if it pleases you. But I think this is one of the promises that is unconditional. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. And so when you're navigating life and you're reading the general principles of the Word and you say, I'm not sure how to apply this, ask God for wisdom. And He will help you. Finally, there is no excuse then not to read the Scriptures. If we believe that Jesus is our prophet and that He reveals to us how to navigate life as a Christian, there's no excuse not to read Scriptures. I know that some of us are not readers. Sometimes I'll be talking to people. I'll be like, "Have you ever read this book?" You know, because I'm a reader and I love books. And they're like, "Yeah, not so much of a reader." It's okay, with one exception. You have to be a reader of the Bible. If you're going to be a Christian, you want to grow and follow Jesus. Even if you hate all other books, you got to love this one. You got to love the Bible because it's God's word. He's speaking to you. Think of it like a movie without the pictures. God speaking to us in Scripture. And then for those whom we may know who are more skeptical about Christianity and they want to know, you know, well, I don't know about this Bible thing. I don't know if I can believe this. This is what we need to do. Encourage them to read the Bible. You know, many people often will say, well, yeah, but different versions of Christianity say different things. Da, 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 da. You say, yeah. You know what you can say to them? We've got this great example now in our culture. You know, it's like the Hobbit movie. All right? There's a great difference between what people say J.R.R. Tolkien meant and his story, these ridiculous movies, and what the text actually says. So if you want to know what Christianity really says, not what this one says and that one says, but if you really want to know what it says, you could just read the book. And if that's true of something as temporal and unimportant as The Hobbit, how much more when it comes to Christianity? By the way, I say that as someone who likes Tolkien's writings, so I'm not dissing him. But it's a good analogy, and it's been handed to us by our culture, so use it. Finally, and we're almost done, the goal. What is the goal of Jesus serving us as our prophet? Catechism ends by saying, our edification and salvation. Look here with me at these verses. This is why I picked Acts chapter 3. Look at verses 19 through 26. Verse 19 says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. The command to repent implies a need. The need is there because we have sinned against God. Our conscience tells us. I'm not going to spend the time building the case tonight for you that we've sinned. We all know that we've done right and wrong. We have a conscience, and that conscience tells us we've rebelled against our God. Jesus tells us to repent, give it up, surrender. And He makes this triply sweet promise. Look again what He says. He says, repent therefore and turn back, what? One, that your sins may be blotted out. Two, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Three, that He may send the Christ. You see the triple sweetness here? Firstly, that you'll be forgiven. Secondly, that you'll be refreshed. That is, you'll know it. And then finally, Jesus will come and rescue you someday. Can you imagine what it will be like to greet the return of Jesus if we live to see those days? Or to meet Jesus face to face, knowing that your sins have been forgiven. And this language highlights the reality, the last thing I want to mention, that sin, walking in sin, rebelling against God, is not only wrong, it's wearisome. The weight of a guilty conscience, the weight of unresolved guilt, bears a person down. And you can suppress it, you can ignore it, but you cannot eradicate it. And the gospel is that you don't need to. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," he says, "and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Why live under the weight of sin and guilt when there's a better way? So we say to ourselves, and reminder, we say to all, come to Jesus and he will give you rest. Life is like a dangerous maze. There are unknown dangers. But Jesus entered the world, faced the worst, and won. And by his Spirit speaking in Scripture, he gives us the map, the way through. And the question to us is, will we follow? Will you follow Jesus? Amen. Let us pray. Our God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. Our God, we can never plumb the depths of how much you have done for us in Christ. We speak in these categories that we hope are helpful. Talk about our Lord as our prophet and as our priest and as our king. And those things we believe are taught in Scripture. And there are useful categories, and yet there is, behind them all, this great depth of your love and your grace and your mercy. We've talked about our need for guidance. We've talked about our need for a Savior tonight, and those things are true. Help us to feel them, though, not just to think about them, but to feel them. We've talked about your goodness in revealing to us the way through this dark maze of life and the universe. Help us not just to know that intellectually, but create a sense of it on our hearts by your Spirit. Help us to come to Jesus, whether for the first time or for the 400th time, whether we're very old or whether we're very young. Help us to come to Jesus, our prophet. This we pray in his name, saying it together. Amen.